As we look at the world around us, as we consider our time, our age, what's going on in our world, what do we find? Corruption, war, impurity, oppression, crime, hunger, abuse. I could go on. I think it's safe to say our world is in a sad state of affairs. Would you agree with that, church? You know, if we turn on the news, what do we see? Upheaval. Concern. Instability. Just this week, for example, two unfriendly countries entered into a strategic partnership. What does that even mean? I can tell you this, it doesn't mean anything good. The circumstances that surround this life do not bode well. And please know, I'm not saying that, you know, our everyday life is awful. I mean, honestly, we have some pretty good days. I've had a pretty good day so far today. But as we look at our world as a whole, we're in a sad state of affairs. And if we look into God's word, knowing what it says about what's to come, we can conclude it's not going to get any better. We're in a sad state of affairs, not unlike the nation of Judah in our text this morning. Believe it or not, we've got just two sermons left in the book of Micah. We've got this Sunday, our passage this Sunday, and then we've got next Sunday's passage. And then we'll be doing something different on July 7th, but then on July 14th. And by the way, this is on the back of your bulletin. We're going to start our elder series called Heroes of Faith, and it's going to be going through the book of Hebrews chapter 11, and I'm really looking forward to it, and I hope you are too. It's going to be fun. It's going to be a time of learning. It's going to be a time of conviction, a time of encouragement. So look forward to that. But for now, as we're wrapping up Micah this week and next, let me remind you that we are in the third and final cycle of this book. We've seen God take Judah to court for the third time now. And 2 weeks ago, you'll remember, we looked at God's third indictment of the nation of Judah. And last week, we looked at the consequences that come from that rebellion. And Micah's going to continue on that same idea, on that same court case, you might say. And the truth is, Judah is in a sad state of affairs. Why is Judah in a sad state of affairs? Well, it all boils down to one problem. The problem that has led to this sad state of affairs is found in the leadership of the nation. And we've looked at that. Actually, all throughout the book of Micah, we've come back to that theme of poor leadership, bad leadership, and it comes up again in our text this morning. So if you haven't already, please open up God's word with me. We're in the book of Micah, chapter 7. And if you're using one of the blue Bibles provided in the seats in front of you, you can find today's passage on page 780. We're going to be considering the first 10 verses of Micah chapter 7. And I'm going to go ahead and give you your first point. Your first point this morning is this. The problem, as we look at the sad state of affairs, what's the problem? The problem is simply corrupt leadership. Corrupt leadership. So follow along as I read chapter 7, verse 1. Micah writes, "Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. Woe is me." You may remember Micah began, or partway through chapter 1, began that same way. Woe! It's the language of lament. And a lament is a passionate expression of grief or sorrow. Like I said, we covered this in chapter 1. In chapter 1, Micah lamented after proclaiming the destruction of Samaria. And here he's doing something very similar. He just proclaimed in chapter 6 the judgment on Jerusalem. And now he's lamenting the necessity for that judgment. Similar to when a judge who grieves because he has to give a sentence on a defendant, even though he's found guilty, he has to proclaim that sentence. He might grieve over having to do that. Micah grieves the judgment that is to come to his people. And as we read verse 1, Micah compares himself to the time after the harvest, after the produce had been gathered in. He writes that he is like the fields when everything's been gathered. They are just bare. We know that. As we drive around after the harvest, you can see the fields, they're bare. Everything's been picked. He's comparing himself to that. There's nothing to eat. His soul is languishing like a body without nourishment, like a person who comes expectantly to a field to find produce, but finds none. Now, you know, something interesting about that, it's likely that at this point, Micah has been laboring with preaching and teaching God's word for years. He's probably, when we get to chapter 7, near the end of his ministry, and instead of looking out and seeing a fruitful crop of faithful followers, all he sees are the leftover plants of a field picked bare. And imagine the discouragement that he might feel. What has he been working for all these years? There's no fruit to show from all of his labor. And just as a side note real quick, sometimes the labor of ministry doesn't appear to yield much fruit. But that doesn't make the laborers unsuccessful. Success in ministry is measured by faithfulness, not by numbers. So just a side note there, that whenever ministry God is calling you to, whatever he's asking you to do for him, stay faithful, no matter if the fruit is there or not, because success is in faithfulness. But getting back to Micah's lament, why is he expressing himself this way? Look at verse 2. He tells us, "The godly has perished from the earth, and there was no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts down the other with a net." The reason for Micah's lament is because of the coming judgment that he just outlined in chapter 6. The reason for the coming judgment is the scarcity of godly people. He writes, "The godly have perished, and there is no upright among mankind." There is such a lack of godly people, those who are passionately pursuing Yahweh. Micah looks out on the nation of Judah and expresses, "Where are they? Where are the godly people?" And this language, by the way, this is a poetic way of speaking. It's not meant to communicate that there's absolutely no godly people except for Micah. It's a poetic expression. It's meant to communicate there's a lack, there's a major lack of godly people. And as the passage unfolds, we see that there's especially a lack of godly people among those who are rich and influential. And again, that's been a theme throughout the book of Micah. The rich and influential oppress the poor and the powerless. And instead of godly people, what we have are, as he expresses in verse 2, all who lie in wait for blood, and each who hunts down the other with a net. That's a graphic description of the kind of people that we saw last week. If you remember when we studied last week, chapter 6, we saw people leaders, those who practiced deceitful business practices, and that they bullied anyone who dared stand up to them. And this, by the way, this description in chapter 2, or verse 2, sounds a lot like Proverbs 1, 10, and 11. Proverbs 1, 10, 11, Solomon writes this, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, 'Come with us, let us lie in wait for blood, let us ambush the innocent without reason.'" In Proverbs, Solomon is warning his son not to associate with such people who are bullies, who are just out to enhance themselves at the expense of others. But ironically, in Micah's time, some 250 years after Solomon, the rich and influential, the leaders of the community, have fallen into the category of the men Solomon warned his son about. The nation is identified as rich bullies who oppress the press for selfish gain. Now, what exactly does this look like? Micah elaborates in verse 3. "Their hands are on what is evil, to do it well." All of you see that? To do it well. The rich and influential are doing evil, but they're not just doing evil, they're doing it well. That almost sounds like a contradiction in terms, doesn't it? But it's meant to communicate that they do evil and they do it craftily. They do it well planned. It's well thought out. It's not just flippant crime. It's well organized. How is it well organized? Keep reading. Verse 3. the prince and the judge ask for a bribe. And the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. Do you see what's going on here? The prince, or you could say the leader, or you could even say the representative of the king, and the judge, they ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. In other words, what's happening here is a man of influence, the great man here, he goes to the prince, he goes to the leader, he goes to the judge, and he expresses some nefarious desire of his heart, something he wants. Maybe it's land, maybe it's cattle, maybe it's title, but he goes to those who are able to bestow such gifts, and for a bribe, he greases the palms of those who are influential, and he gets what he wants. And these are the underhanded exchanges to acquire whatever his heart desires. The last line of verse 3, thus they weave it all together, their plot, their evil deeds to figure out the best way to get what they want. They accomplish it well. It's well organized. It's well thought out. The great man gets what he wants. The prince and the judge are compensated. Everyone's happy. Everyone except whomever they swindled from whatever was taken. Micah has some choice things to say about such people. He writes in verse 4, the best of them are like a briar. The most upright of them, a thorn hedge. And as you can imagine, briars and thorns, well, first of all, they don't make for pretty plants. They don't. They're hazardous, in fact. They hamper one's progress, and they're just a real pain to get out of your garden. I remember one time as a kid, I was playing with some friends of mine. We were running around, as kids do. I was running through trees and the like, and I ran through this group of trees, not looking where I was going. I ran right into a thorn bush and just scraped right over my face. It felt good. Micah is saying the best of them is like that. The best of the leaders, the best of the judges, the best of the princes, the best of the great men are like briars. They're like a thorn hedge. That's the best of them. That clues us into exactly where the moral state of Judah was. It's awful if the best of their leaders are briars and thorns. Not a good situation. Sad state of affairs. Then Micah changes the direction of his message. Look at the rest of verse 4. The day of your watchmen, of your punishment has come. Now their confusion is at hand. That's a warning. Watchmen here are the prophets, the ones designated by God to bring messages to the people. Just like the watchmen on the city walls would look out and keep a watch for approaching enemies, the prophets act as spiritual watchmen, keeping watch on the spiritual condition of the nation. In fact, that term for watchmen is used elsewhere. In Jeremiah 6, verse 17, the prophet writes, I set watchmen over you, saying, pay attention to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not pay attention. Ezekiel 3:17 reads this way, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. The day of your watchman, of your punishment has come. In other words, the day the watchman has warned you about has come. Judgment is coming. Captivity is coming. And by the way, that's the confusion that he's talking about there in the end of verse 4. Isaiah 22:5 reads similar, for the Lord God of hosts has a day of tumult and trampling and confusion in the valley of vision, a battering down of walls and a shouting to the mountains. He's talking about when Jerusalem will be besieged. And as you can imagine, when a city is besieged, when battle breaks out, there is great confusion, there is great turmoil, people are running, people are crying, the enemy's breaking through the walls, soldiers are everywhere, they're pouring into the city, people are being slaughtered, it's just a great confusion. Now, what do we do with this? As we read this and we recognize Micah's writing about something that happened a couple thousand years ago, what do we do about this? Well, let's be honest. We don't have to look far in our day and age to see corruption in leadership, do we? That's happening all around us, all the time. You see it, I see it. What do we do about it? Well, isn't it interesting? Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 2, he says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." Likely, the most powerful and influential thing that you can do for the leadership of the city, for the leadership of the state, for the leadership of the country, for the leadership of the world, is to pray for them. Do you include leaders in your prayer life? Do you lift up those in important positions of leadership to the Lord? Do you pray for those you don't like? Do you pray for those you didn't vote for? 1 Timothy 2:1 through 2 doesn't give exceptions. Paul doesn't write, "Pray for those leaders that you're fond of." He just says, "Pray for them. Pray for your leaders." And that's one way we can approach this. But also, we shouldn't just apply this passage just to the leaders. We should apply this passage to our own hearts. So I would ask, do you check your heart? Do you check your own heart for corruption? And by corruption, what I'm talking about here is self-seeking activity at the expense of others. Corruption affects all of us. You know, it's okay to care for ourselves. Absolutely, we're supposed to. But when we're caring for ourselves or we're looking out for our own interests at the expense of others, we need to question that. What's our motive behind that? And if we seek to care or provide or enhance ourselves without caring how it's going to affect somebody else, we're on dangerous ground. What does this look like? It could be something very simple. It could be something as simple as neglecting the family. It could be like coming home from a long day at work and the kids want your attention and the wife needs help and whatever, I need my time. It could look like small sinful behavior that we engage in thinking that's nearly not a big deal. I'm not hurting anyone. It could look like bigger things, shady or underhanded business deals. It could look like manipulating relationships to try to get what you want. It could look like a lot of things. Where might corruption be in your own heart? Find it. Repent of it before a holy God. As we continue through our passage, it's easy to see, as go the leaders, so goes the people. The problem of corrupt leadership has led to a breakdown in society. Here's your second point this morning, the result, social breakdown. The problem was corrupt leadership, but the result was social breakdown. Now, Micah laments because of Judah's sin that will lead to their fall and captivity. The sin of the leaders, however, is trickling down into the people until no one is trustworthy. Look what happens to the character of the people because of the failure of the leaders. Look at verse 5. "Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house." Now, what's going on here? Micah is saying, in effect, no one is trustworthy. Because of the leadership, because of how corrupt it is, it has filtered down to the people to where no one is trustworthy. There's been a trickling down effect of the corruption from the top. Not neighbor, not friend, not spouse, not son, not daughter, not in-law. In fact, a man's enemies are those of his own household. Those should be our ultimate confidants, but they're not to be trusted. Now, why is that? Well, just as the leaders of the nation have woven together a method of evil for getting whatever they want, so too have the members of everyone's household. If the leaders are going to stoop to nefarious means for gain, the people will too. So any secret, and this is what he's talking about in the verse here, any secret that's shared in one's home could easily be used against them. If a neighbor or friend or spouse or child hears something they think they might gain an advantage from, even if it means betraying someone close to them, they're going to do it. Why? Because that's what they see the leaders doing. It all trickles down. Do you know that in some countries where Christianity is illegal, sometimes a person will betray his or her own family if they see them doing something as innocent as reading a Bible? Why? Because the leadership is corrupt. Because they could gain something from that. When the leadership is corrupt, it causes major problems in society, right down to the family, the basic structure of society. It's all affected by corrupt leadership. Have you ever seen a glass of clear water and then watch somebody put just a drop of food coloring on top? What happens? It trickles down. Trickles all the way down till it coats the clear liquid and affects all of it. And that's what's happening in society. As go the leaders, so go the people. But I'm going to be honest, this happens in my own house. If daddy sneaks a piece of chicken from dinner before it's time, you can believe the kids are going to too. And when daddy says, don't do that, they look at me like, yeah, that's never happened before. What do we do with this? Let me give you a couple things on this. First, don't be negatively affected by corrupt leaders. You might say, but Pastor, you just said that the people follow the leaders. Yes, they do, but the people have a choice. You don't have to follow in the footsteps of corrupt leaders. We can make our own choices. They're going to make their choices, and we can make ours. We can take a stand and say, I will not follow in that way. I will not do that thing. I will not be like that. We can stand up. Just because the leaders are doing it doesn't mean we have to do it. Instead, we can stand up and follow the leader. If we're going to follow leaders, let's follow the leader. Let's follow our Lord and Savior Christ. Let's look at his example and follow in his footsteps and refuse to follow those who insist on living corrupt lives. Don't ever think, well, you know, they're doing it, so I guess I can too. We are accountable for our own actions. That's not going to stand when we stand before God, by the way. That's not going to stand in court. God's not going to be like, okay, well, you were just following your leaders, no big deal. He's not going to say that. But you know, another way that we could apply this is how we are leaders. You might think to yourself, well, I'm not really a leader. Are you sure about that? Do you have any influence in other people's lives? Yes, you do. We all do. Sometimes that influence is great, sometimes it's small, but it is influence. And I read a story this week of a father who would sneak out of his house and sneak away so he could drink whiskey and no one would see him. But one day it had snowed and he was heading out and he caught his younger son following him behind the house. And the son was leaping into the father's footprints that he'd made in the snow, and his father asked him, what are you doing? The boy said, I'm following your footsteps. He was suddenly convicted, and he went out, took that whiskey, and poured it out. He clearly could see what was going to happen. And I hope the application is plain. How are we leaders? Well, for those of you with kids, first of all, you're leaders with your kids, and they're watching you. Those who follow you are watching you. How well are you leading? What kind of example are you setting? Do your kids see you honoring God? Do they see you praying? Do they see your commitment to the church? Be assured they will follow in your footsteps. What footsteps are you leaving for them? You might think, well, they don't see me doing this or that. You know, I make sure that the things that I do, I don't want them to do. I make sure they're hidden. But is that really any better? And does that really protect them from following in your footsteps? You know, corruption is corruption, even if it's hidden. It still affects those around us. Sin works like that. It affects the lives of those around us, even if we keep it hidden. Corruption's going to affect our attitude. It's going to affect the way we treat people in some form or fashion. It's going to affect them. We're leaders in our home, and we should lead well. But you might think, well, I don't have kids. You're still a leader. There are still people in your life that you are influencing. Are you influencing them well? Are they seeing you live for the Lord? Do they even know you're a Christian? How can you be a good leader? How can you leave footprints for those you are influencing? So Judah's in a sad state of affairs. And let's just be honest, if the text ended at verse 6, it would be tragic indeed. But there's hope. there is a way to respond rightly to the corruption and a way to respond rightly to the social breakdown that we see all around us. Here's your last point this morning, the response. We looked at the problem, we looked at the result, now the response, reliance on God. Reliance on God. By the way, this is the final cycle. Each cycle has gone from judgment to hope, judgment to hope. This is the final cycle, the final transition from judgment to hope. We reach hope, and we're going to be talking about hope the rest of the sermon and next week as well. Read with me in verse 7. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Right there is the righteous response of all who hope in Christ. Micah is speaking in the first person singular, I, there in the verse. But we can understand this to include all those who did seek Yahweh in spite of the national rebellion. Amid the chaos of corrupt leadership and amid the turmoil of untrustworthy friends and family, one can still turn to the Lord. And that's the whole point. Take note of what Micah has experienced and how he's responded. Remember in verse 1, he said, woe is me, for I have become as the summer fruit. I've become when all the fields are picked bare. But we get to verse 7, and what does he say? But as for me, I will look to the Lord. Though my soul is hungry, I'm going to look to the Lord. As for me, and I love that, but as for me. Forget about what everybody else is doing. Micah refuses to fall into the same sinful patterns as everyone else. He's not following the crowd. He's turning to Yahweh. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. You know what this reminds me of? I'm sure many of you reminded you too. This reminds me of Joshua 24:15. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Talk about taking a stand. Psalm 104:4 reads, seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. How do we take a stand? We seek the Lord. We pursue the Lord. Look to the Lord. Run to the Lord. And there's a promise here in Micah. It says, my God will hear me. Do you believe that, church? Do you believe that God will hear you when you look to him? Do you believe that? Even though corrupt leaders don't listen, and even though those of our own household won't listen but are ready to betray us, God listens. Proverbs 15:29 reads, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. Who are the righteous? The righteous are those who believe in Christ. Does God hear your prayers? Yes, he does. You know, this is one of the pillars of our church, prayer. This is something that we stand on, unceasing prayer. We believe firmly in the power of prayer. God may not give us the desire of our heart that we are specifically praying for, but he does hear us. And he is working. He has a plan. And he's going to do things in his timing that are going to be far greater blessings than we could even imagine. And Micah is willing to wait for that. He's willing to wait for the salvation of the Lord. You know, David wrote something similar in Psalm 27:14. David writes, wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. He is working. He is listening. We just have to wait. What do we do in our current state of affairs? We run to the Lord. But Micah goes on. What are the results of looking to and waiting for the Lord? Verse 8. Micah writes, rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light. Now that's interesting. That's actually in contrast to the end of chapter 6. Remember the end of chapter 6 we read last week, which reads, I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing, so you shall bear the scorn of my people. Remember that? They were going into exile. And he said, you're going to be scorned. People are going to hiss at you. But then Micah is saying here now, don't rejoice over me, my enemy. Why? Because when I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light. In other words, no matter what's going on, no matter what we're facing, God is going to be there. God is going to help. He's going to bring help to his righteous. And beyond that, God is going to ultimately triumph over evil. Evil is going to be conquered. Corrupt leadership is going to fall. The broken, untrustworthy society, it'll come to nothing. God will ultimately conquer over all of it. So don't rejoice, O enemy, because the current state of affairs will not be the constant state of affairs. This is going to change. Our world is going to change. And it's going to change in such a way to be advantageous to those who believe in Yahweh. Micah goes on to admit something here, though. Look at verse 9. He writes, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. To be sure, the righteous in the days of Micah will have to endure the consequences of the sins of the people. Let me say that again. The righteous in the days of Micah will have to endure the consequences of the sins of the people. They will have to bear the indignation of God. And that indignation is God's furious anger. And because of that, God is bringing destruction and captivity to the people. That means that there were those who were righteous, who followed Yahweh, who had to suffer the consequences because of the nation as a whole. But they even go on to express their own part because no one doesn't sin. They go on to express their own, I have sinned, I confess, I have sinned against the Lord. I will bear my indignation because I have sinned against the Lord. There's an understanding of their own sin and the own consequences that follow that. But not forever. Keep reading. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. The righteous will have to face the consequences of the sins of the nation, but not forever. Like a defense attorney, God will plead their cause and execute justice for the righteous. The tables will one day be turned. Instead of God indicting his people over their sins, he will plead their cause and execute justice for them, not against them. He will bring them out into the light and vindicate them. Now, we can take this to mean that after the time of exile, God will vindicate his people. Did righteous people go into the exile? Absolutely. Read the book of Daniel. Daniel and his three friends, righteous people, went into exile. But God's going to bring them back out. He's going to reestablish them. Yes, they will go into exile, the righteous and the unrighteous, but God will not leave them there. He will vindicate them. And what will be the result of that? Look at verse 10. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. The nations who hissed at Israel's downfall in chapter 6 will be put to shame when Israel is restored. But the reversal goes even further. Those nations, it says, will be trampled like the mire in the streets. They're going to come to nothing, to muck. Their mocking will be turned to shame, and they will be the ones to experience defeat and destruction. To summarize what we're talking about here, Judah will be conquered and sent into captivity for their rejection of Yahweh and their sinful ways. And this will result in mockery by other nations, but God will restore Israel. At some point, he will restore Israel, and that will result in the shame of the other nations. Putting all of it together, the right response when we're in a sad state of affairs is to rely on God. Rely on God. We see here in the text Micah's righteous response to the sad state of affairs. So what does this look like? Well, maybe you noticed it. There's several verbs that Micah uses in these verses 7 through 10. And these verbs provide a pattern by which we should follow when we find ourselves in a sad state of affairs. Those verbs are as follows. Micah writes, I will look, I will wait, I shall rise. I will look, I will wait, I shall rise. This is the pattern we follow as Christians when we face times of poor leadership, when we face times of social breakdown, when all around us the leaders are corrupt, when society is falling apart, we look, we wait, and we rise. And let me explain those three responses. Number one, we look. Micah looks to Yahweh. He turns his eyes to the Lord. See, he doesn't trust in man. The men around him aren't even trustworthy. But he doesn't panic. He doesn't think there's no hope, it's over. No, he looks to the Lord as his guide to sustain him. To sustain him during the tumult of corruption. Look to the Lord. What does that look like? No pun intended. Pray to the Lord. Pray to the Lord. Share your heart with the Lord. You know, whatever you're feeling in the midst of tumult, whatever you're feeling, whatever you're experiencing, share it with the Lord. That's how we look to the Lord. Just simply share it. We look to the Lord, but number two, we wait. Micah waits for the Lord. In other words, he puts his trust in God. He looks and then he waits. He waits expectantly. He believes God is going to move. He trusts that God is going to do something, so he's able to wait. And I understand this can be very difficult. Let me take you back a few years. 2006, a small group of us, some in this room, met together in people's homes because we had a desire to plant a church. And every week we would meet and we would pray and we asked the Lord to plant a church through us. And then in 2,000 years, or, wow, not that long. In 2008, 2 years later, our prayers became a reality as we launched Harvest Bible Chapel Decatur. God has faithfully answered our prayers, and the years since then, God has continued to be faithful. But we had to wait, and it wasn't easy. And we asked those questions that we all asked during the waiting period. Is this even right? Should we be doing this? Are there other options? It was necessary. God was working in God's way, in God's timing, so we looked and we waited. But number three, there's a third verb, we rise. Micah rises. And note when he rises, verse 8, when I fall, I shall rise. In other words, when I fall into difficult situations, when life deals a hard blow, when we're down, when we get thrown off the horse, what do? We get right back on. Micah says, when I fall, when life turns against me, when circumstances wound me, I shall rise. How? How do we rise? By trusting the Lord, because the Lord is his light. He's not his own light. The people and the nation are not his light. The Lord is his light. The Lord is his trust. The Lord is his shelter. The Lord is his protection. To rise means I'm going to get up and keep doing what I've been doing. I'm going to keep serving how I've been serving. Yes, I've been knocked down. Yes, I'm tired. Yes, I'm hurt. But I'm going to get up and I'm going to keep going. Because even though the whole nation is in sin and falling and doomed, Micah's ultimate trust is not in the nation. His trust is in Yahweh. Even though these are his people, see, even though they're his brothers whom he's been ministering to for years, and even now he sees no fruit for all his labor. You got to think, how did he not spiral into despair? Because ultimately his trust and his identity and his anchor was not the people, it was Yahweh. He looks and waits and rises all because of his God. And the same is true for us. Now, some of you right now are in the chaos. You're in the tumult. Something's happening in your life. You're struggling and facing something difficult. Let me ask you this. Are you clinging to something other than God? Are you looking to, waiting on, and rising for anything other than God? If so, I have to warn you, it will fail you. The righteous response of the Christian is to look to, wait for, and rise with Christ. Fix your eyes on your Savior, church. Whatever the circumstances you're in, fix your eyes on your Savior. Look, wait, rise. Now note this. There's a verb here that I did not mention. It's in verse 9. I will bear the indignation of the Lord. And we talked about that. But I didn't mention it as our response to difficult situations. I will bear the indignation of the Lord. Micah there, of course, is speaking about the war that's coming, the captivity that's coming, but I didn't mention it for us. Why not? I didn't mention that one because we in Christ do not bear the indignation of the Lord. You know, I said last week, maybe you remember, that we will have to bear the consequences for our sins. Absolutely. We choose to sin, you choose to suffer. Whatever sin we commit in this life will have consequences that we will have to bear. And some of those consequences, unfortunately, are lifelong. You may have to live with the consequences of your bad decisions all of your life. We may have to bear the consequences of others even. Did you know that? If someone sins against you, though you might be innocent, you might still have to bear their consequences. We'll have to bear consequences. But not the indignation of the Lord. If you are in Christ, you don't bear that. What is this indignation? It's rage. It's the furious anger of the Lord, and we don't bear the indignation of the Lord. Why not? Because somebody already bore it for us. At the cross, our Savior took the indignation of the Lord. He took the rage. He took the furious anger that should have fallen upon us, and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that you and I would never have to cry that. What is the gospel? It's Christ for me. Christ for me. He took the indignation meant for me. This doesn't mean I'm without responsibility. This doesn't mean I don't face consequences. There are many responsibilities that God places upon his followers. There are expectations even that God has laid on us in his word. We've even talked about several of them in this message. Don't neglect the responsibilities that God has laid on you. But know that the penalty and the power of sin has been defeated in your life because Christ took the indignation. And you know what that does? That frees us to be able to live the life God wants us to live. Because of Christ's work on the cross, we are free to serve him out of love because the indignation is gone. We have his joy, we have his love, we have his strength and his empowering spirit. And that means that even though we live in a world that is in a sad state of affairs, we have the ultimate hope. Even if the leadership is corrupt, even if society is broken, we can rely on God. We can live as we ought and face this world knowing that Christ has overcome this world. He's overcome this world and he's with us always. Even to the end of the age. Amen, church. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, it's no secret that this world is in a sad state of affairs. But it is also very true that you have overcome the world. We need not fear the state of the world. We need not fear what may happen. We need not fear the corruption in our day. We need not fear the breakdown in society. We need only fear you. We need only run to you. We need only trust in your work. Help us to respond by clinging to the Savior. Help us to look to you during the chaos. Help us to wait on you as you work in your perfect timing. And help us to rise no matter what causes us to fall. You have all things in your mighty hands. So come what may, we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.